I think I'd like to take as my text Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. That is on page 600. Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I remember hearing recently of a school inspector who was visiting a local primary school. And at one stage he asked the class, who blew down the walls of Jericho? And there was silence. A little lad called Billy Green put up his hand. He said, please, sir, it wasn't me. The inspector was somewhat amazed by this show of ignorance, and at the end of his visit he mentioned to the headmaster what had happened. And the headmaster thought for a minute and scratched his head and said, Billy Green, eh? Well, he's an honest lad. If he says he didn't, I'm sure he didn't. Well, the inspector duly left school without any further comment, but he lost no time in sending a full report to the Ministry of Education, and in due course he received the following reply. Dear sir, concerning the walls of Jericho, this is a matter for the Ministry of Works, so I've sent a letter to them for their attention. I start with that because I think we live in an age of appalling ignorance about the Bible, and particularly about the Old Testament. So much of it is a closed book, literally and figuratively. And even in Christian churches, there is often a reluctance to look into it and to study it. And it is partly for that reason that we're doing a series in these morning sermons on Isaiah, the longest and probably the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And as we look at Isaiah, written nearly 3,000 years ago, I think we find it speaks, as so often with the scriptures, with a striking relevance to us today. We've called it Trusting God in Troubled Times. And undoubtedly, Isaiah wrote at a troubled time in the history of Judah and Israel. His life and ministry spanned the reigns of four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And while certainly the first and last of those kings were among the very best of the kings of Judah, nevertheless it was a time of great uncertainty. At the start of the era, Judah was under great threat and pressure from Assyria. Assyria duly conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, sacking the city of Samaria, and then began to attack Judah as well. Now, God delivered Judah in a very remarkable manner under the king Hezekiah. But nevertheless, even at the end of Isaiah's time of prophecy, there was great uncertainty and great insecurity. There were troubled, uncertain times. But interestingly, there were also times of great wealth for many people in Judah. Though politically there was instability, personally many of them were rich and materialistic. And it is upon these people that God delivers his harshest judgment. And yet again, as so often in the scriptures, along with these prophecies of judgment, God's condemnation of greed, idolatry, and rebellion, there are at the same time some of the loveliest, most powerful and remarkable prophecies of God's future deliverance, of his coming king, of his special servant, and so on. And I think indeed of all the Old Testament books, we find the gospel more clearly in Isaiah than anywhere else. Salvation, righteousness, forgiveness, they're all there as central themes. This morning then we begin by turning our attention to chapter 1. Which provides a brilliant introduction, in fact, to Isaiah as a whole, because many of the themes that we find later developed are here embryonically. But before we turn to the text itself, I wonder if I could say just one word about how we should interpret a prophetic book such as this. It is very tempting for us, isn't it, to turn from Old Testament prophecies and apply them directly to our own nation, to our own people today. To see in God's denunciations of the leadership of Israel or Judah, in a sense, a reflection of his judgment upon our governments and our leaders today. And when God demands justice in Judah, we immediately equate that and say, God is demanding justice from our leaders in our society today. And yet I'm not quite so sure it's as easy as that to apply it directly. We need to remember these words were addressed to God's own people, who happened to be the nations of Israel and Judah, the people he had brought out of Egypt and delivered into the promised land, the special place that he had prepared for them. Therefore, surely, the primary application of what God is saying to his people there is what God will be saying to his people today. And his people today is the church. We are the new Israel. We are the holy nation. We are the chosen people in the way that the people of Israel were in the Old Testament. Now, of course, this is not to say it has nothing to tell us about how God desires government to be exercised or how God longs for justice. Of course he does. But in a sense, the primary message, the primary application, must actually lie with us. We are God's people. We're the ones who've been entrusted with God's word. And we're the ones very often upon whom God delivers his severest judgment because we should know better. So when we read of rebelliousness amongst God's people, it is often our rebelliousness today that he would be addressing. When we read of an empty religion, which is wonderful on the outside but hollow in the middle, it is our religion, in a sense, that is at issue. Now that shouldn't come as any surprise to us, should it? Because it is true that whenever revival comes upon a church or a neighborhood or an area or a country, it always begins amongst God's people. It is always God's people who have to be touched first before society can be affected, before it reaches out into the non-Christian world. That was true in the Welsh religious revival of 1904-1905. It had an unbelievable impact upon the nation as a whole. Something like 100,000 people were converted to Christ out of a nation or a principality of 2 million. That is 5% turned to Christ. And another 100,000 came back to him. And I often wondered, is often asked, where did it begin? How did it start? And inasmuch as they can, historians have traced it to one event in a little church when a 15-year-old girl called Florrie Evans stood up in the congregation, just said this, "I love Jesus Christ with all my heart." And there was something about what she said that was so powerful, so affecting, that affected the whole congregation, and it spread throughout Wales. God always begins his movements amongst his people. And the primary application, therefore, of the prophetic word must be first and foremost to his own people before it affects the nations and the people around. So when we come to Isaiah, these words are very, very important to us. Don't let us just say, oh, that's for governments. That's for leaders of countries. It's not for us. It is for us. It is first and foremost for us. We don't find words here, if you like, to tell John Major how to run his government, though actually it's of great relevance to that, but perhaps more to tell George Carey or us here how to run the church. That is the relevance of these words. Now, having said that, let's look then at the text. And if you'd like to turn back a page, the first part of chapter 1, I want to look first of all at verses 2 to 9 under the heading of a plea for reason. Verses 2 to 9, a plea for reason. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Interesting, isn't it? That God begins his denunciation of Judah, not by appealing for justice, not by appealing to their conscience, but by appealing to their sense of reason. He begins by reminding them of the covenant that God had made with them back in Deuteronomy 30. That is the force of those words, "Hear, heavens, give ear, O earth," because the heavens and the earth had been witnesses of the covenant back in Deuteronomy. But having done that, he then appeals to their reason. And he basically says this, "Don't be stupid. Don't be so foolish. Look," he says, verse 3, "learn from the ox, learn from the donkey. They know which side their bread's buttered. They know who their masters are. Why don't you? Why do you constantly rebel against me after all that I have done for you?" And it wasn't as though this rebellion was doing them any good, as you see verses 5 to 8. He uses two very powerful pictures of somebody suffering an awful disease in verses 5 and 6. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. And then he tells them to look at the country around them, the country of Judah, which had been devastated by Assyrian invasions. "Your country lies desolate, your cities are burnt with fire, in your very presence alien devours your land, and only," verse 8, "the daughter of Zion is left, just Jerusalem. And if," verse 9, "the Lord of hosts hadn't left us a few survivors, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah." See, look around you, the desolation. Look what you're suffering. Why, he says, why on earth do you persist in rebellion when there's no sense in it? It only brings pain. It is utter folly. Now, before we move on, just note this. God's appeal to those who are rebelling against him is not to their conscience, but to their reason. It doesn't get you anywhere. And you see, God's appeal to us today when we rebel against him, in a similar way perhaps, we say we don't want to go God's way, we want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. His appeal to us is again, to our reason, isn't it? He's saying, what good does it do you? What is the use of it? It may not be a physical blessing that God promises us today, as he did in the Old Testament, but in some ways there are more precious things that God offers us and promises us. They're his joy, his peace, the assurance of his forgiveness and life eternal. And God says to us, look, if you rebel against me, you know nothing of these, do you? In a sense, you lose a sense of all of them. Now, I'm sure that there are a number of us here who are in a state of rebellion against God at the moment. We know, if we're honest, that we're living half-hearted Christian lives. Maybe nobody else knows. We may put up a very good defense against them. We may put up a very good show, but we know in our hearts that we are rebellious. And you know, I think there's nothing so miserable, so wretched, as the half-hearted Christian. You can never win, can you? You can never enjoy the delights of the world, if one can call them that, because there's always this nagging guilt, this nagging conscience that things are not as they should be. So you can't enjoy sin. But equally, you cannot enjoy Christ, because you're in rebellion against him. And so God says, look, be reasonable. Why don't you learn from the ox and the ass? Why don't you learn from people around you? Why don't you learn from your situation? Why don't you recognize you're not happy? You know things are not as they should be. Why don't you come back? The way you're living at the moment is just folly. The plea to reason. Then verses 10 to 17, we have what I'm calling the pretense of religion. What is very extraordinary here, and what makes this so awful, is that those people who've rebelled against God are nominally those who are actually his people. These are the ones who are offering sacrifices. They are burning incense. They're celebrating festivals. They're keeping the Sabbath. They're praying. They're reading their Bibles. You name it, they're doing it. And yet there's something fundamentally wrong. And God says to them, I hate it. Verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, of fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls, of lambs, of he-goats. When you come to appear me before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Don't bring any more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Striking that word abomination. That is the word that God uses about the pagan sacrifices. And he's saying here that even the sacrifice of his own people have become like the pagan sacrifices, an abomination to him. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Can you imagine this morning, maybe we here at All Souls getting a message from God. God's prophet arises and says, look, I've got a message to you from God himself. And he says this, I've had enough of your Sunday services. I can't stand your endless meetings. I'm sick to death of your prayer gatherings, your fellowship groups, your songs, your student groups, or whatever it is. I've had enough of them. Will you please stop them? I don't want to hear them anymore. I'm not listening anymore. It'd be an awful thing, wouldn't it? It'd be ghastly. After all, isn't that what God has told us to do? He tells us to meet together. He tells us to come to him and to pray to him, to sing his praises and so on. And yet something had gone so fundamentally wrong that even things that intrinsically were right had become an abomination to God because of the people who were doing them. Their religion was a sham. Fine on the outside, very impressive, but inwardly it was empty. There was no soul to it. There was no justice in them. There was no love. Just a hypocrisy, a travesty of the real thing. Outwardly they were very religious. Inwardly they were rotten. They were very good at their religious ritual. They probably did a very good show. But when it came to living it out, they were useless. In the scriptures, it is always upon the religious that God delivers his strongest condemnations. Those who should know better. Just think of the words of Jesus. Who was he constantly attacking? It was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the most upright, the most religious of the people of his day. They were widely respected for their beliefs. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, you're whitewashed tombs. You're like blind guides. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. On the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. One could go on. Makes a frightening litany when you read it. And yet these are the religious. These are the so-called holy people. These are the so-called, if you like, leaders of the church in some way at that time. Now, no doubt there are many ways in which today God's fiercest denunciations were upon equally those who own his name, those who engage in an outward show of religion, those who are full of religious activity, but inwardly are empty and useless. It is a disturbing thought, isn't it? Because in truth, I don't believe that there's any of us here, in our more honest moments, who wouldn't have to admit that really, deep down, we are hypocrites. We say one thing and we live another. We profess a Christian faith, but all too often in our hearts, we know we're not as we should be. Now, in a sense, it's always going to be true of us, isn't it? There's always going to be a sense in which we fall short of what God wants for us. And I hope we never lose that sense of our own imperfection and unworthiness. But just note, what is it particularly that God accuses them of here? Wherein particularly there lay their hypocrisy? Well, we see that, I think, as you come to verses 16 and 17. Wash your hands, make yourselves clean, he says. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. It seems what was going on here was that there were many of these people who were outwardly very religious, and they were surrounded by needs amongst their own people, the fatherless, the widows, the oppressed, and they were doing nothing about it. God's people were suffering, and they couldn't care less. They saw the needs all around them, but they never lifted a finger to help them. Now, doesn't in that lie the application for us? When you come to the New Testament, what is the test of true Christian commitment? How are we to know that we belong to Christ? Well, Jesus told us, didn't he? By our love for one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And what the New Testament tells us is that if we don't care for God's people, if we don't love one another, then our religion too is a sham and a hypocrisy. As John says, you can't love God and hate your brother. You see, that's why disharmony or bitterness in a Christian fellowship is so devastating, isn't it? Because it constitutes a flagrant denial of the faith that we profess. I've been in churches where people will quite happily sing hymns together in a service. And yet if they meet one another on the street, they pass by on the other side. They deliberately cross the road so they don't have to speak to them. They're just at loggerheads. And that is not infrequent. And yet isn't that a denial of what God's word tells us? Equally, isn't it all too easy for us to be indifferent to the needs of our brothers and sisters? In our fellowship, there are always people in need of one kind or another. And there are needs of our brothers and sisters all over the world. Some who are suffering, some who are knowing tremendous deprivation. If we never hear their cries, if we never respond to their needs, then are we really part of God's people ourselves? Surely it should be a sign of belonging to God's people that we care, that we help, that we give ourselves. Religious ritual is a very, very dangerous thing, isn't it? Religious ritual starts as being an expression of our faith, of what God has done for us. But very quickly and very easily, it becomes a substitute for it. The reality goes, and all we're left with is the shell, the outer activity. And sadly, that happens very often amongst God's people. The heart somehow has gone, but the shell remains. And I wonder how much our religion, our Christian faith, is similarly flawed. It's in a sense a pretense. Oh yes, we have all the outward appearance, we go to services, we do the things, and yet that ritual has become a substitute for the commitment of our hearts. Now only God knows our hearts. God knows where we really are. We're answerable to him alone. And it may be that we're at pillars of the church. We're centrally involved, and yet we know deep down that things are not right. God knows it, and we know it. Inwardly, we are rebellious, and we couldn't really care for the things of God and of his people. Or maybe we too need to repent, just to turn back to God and say, I'm sorry, yeah, that is me. I am guilty of that too. And know again the wonder of his forgiveness. Because the glorious thing about these verses is that with the denunciation, With this condemnation of the pretense of religion, we find third, the promise of restoration. The promise of restoration. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." These are the same people that he has denounced in such ringing tones. But he says, look, come, let's be reasonable. Come back to me, and you'll know that restoration and that forgiveness. And the wonderful thing about the scriptures is that God never holds out the threat of judgment on the one hand without also holding out the promise of mercy and restoration. And the two things are inextricably linked. On the one hand, God's judgment is always, if you like, tempered by his mercy. But equally, God's mercy is meaningless without his judgment. If there is no judgment of God, we'll never fully understand his mercy. And here we find that having delivered this devastating indictment of Judah and her religion, he suddenly changes his tone and holds out this wonderful promise. And if you look at the latter verse of the chapter, again you find the same thing. That on the one hand they can carry on in their injustice and their dishonesty, and they will reap the benefit of it. But equally, God says there will be something different. There is this offer for you. Verses 26, 27, "I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness." Do you see these two themes held together? If you carry on, there is the judgment. But if you repent, if you turn, this restoration, this redemption will be offered to you. These things always go together. Really, you see, what we have here is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? 700 years before Christ came, we have the gospel. For those who turn to Christ, for those who turn to God, there is this wonderful promise of forgiveness, of restoration, that our sins, though they're as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But for those who don't turn, for those who continue in their rebellion, there is only the judgment. These two things inextricably linked together. And I wonder if you noticed earlier in chapter 1, perhaps you'd like to turn back to verses 5 and 6. I wonder if you noticed when we read through those verses the sort of hidden echo there is of something else in here. Here is God delivering his judgment upon his people. Here is God saying to them that you are suffering because of your sin. Why will you still be smitten that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores, bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Don't we detect just there an echo of that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 53? Isn't it though he's saying here, this is the suffering that you undergo for your sin. But as we turn to Isaiah 53, we suddenly see God's answer to it, in that Christ takes that suffering, that sin upon himself. Just turn on, if you will, to page 648, Isaiah 53. So many of the words just recur, the pictures are the same. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." The griefs that we knew, he has borne, and yet we thought that he was smitten by God in the way that we were. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. With his stripes we are healed." See, right at the very beginning of Isaiah, in all this denunciation of their sin, their false religion, their hypocrisy, God is saying there is a hope. And it points us forward to that most great of all hopes, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So there's no judgment without also the hope as well. So can I just finish with three words? First, a word for the half-hearted. A word for the half-hearted. There is nothing so miserable, as I said before, as the half-hearted Christian. And God says to us, there's no point in it. It is a complete waste of time. Wise up. Don't carry on like that. You'll never receive the full benefit of what God longs for you until actually you commit yourself to him and walk his way. Now, I don't know where we are. You'll have to apply this in your own heart. But I've no doubt there are many of us who are compromising in our lives, and we know it. maybe in our personal life, some relationship, maybe in our business life, maybe in our homes, it may be in our leisure time, I don't know. But there's an issue that we are grappling with, and we know what is right. We want Christ on the one hand, but we also want this other thing. And we know that we can't have both. And our Christian life is struggling as a result of it. And God says, just look where you are. You're not getting the benefits of being a follower of mine, are you? Why don't you wise up? There's no point in carrying on as you do. You can't mock God. You're not going to get all the goodies and carry on in your sin. You cannot have them both. Why don't you turn back to God, he says. Why don't you offer to him whatever it is that is causing the problem, that relationship, that bitterness, that hurt, whatever it might be, and seek to go his way. That is the word for the half-hearted. Then second, there's the word for the hypocrite. Now, in a sense, we're all hypocrites, aren't we? And yet perhaps some of us are particularly aware that our faith is superficial. Oh, everybody else thinks we're fine, but inwardly we know we are empty. We may have been church members for many years. We may be stalwarts of All Souls or another church from which you come. But we know it is just religious hypocrisy. We're going through the motions. We're not pleasing God. We're not satisfying ourselves. And God says, look, I'm sick to death of your religious activity. It is your heart I want. Won't you bring your heart back to me? Won't you reach out to those people in need? Those people in the fellowship who are going through at the moment, why can't you help them? Why can't you give to them your time, your money, or whatever it might be? Why go on being a hypocrite any longer? Why don't you turn back? But then third, and in a sense most wonderfully of all, there is the word for the hopeless. For those, as it were, who've lost hope. We feel we've gone too far. We're too bad. We're too hypocritical. We can't go on. We are never too bad in God's thinking. There's no person who's gone too far that he'll never accept us back. And that's why those verses in verse 18 to 20 are so wonderful. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I don't know if you're a backslidden Christian living with guilt and shame. Maybe you've never known Christ. Well, whoever you are, that promise is for you. If only you will come back, that is the wonder of what he promises. So this is chapter 1 in Isaiah, with its plea for reason, its pretense of religion, and its promise of restoration, is really the gospel in a nutshell. And it leaves us with, as all God's word leaves us, with a choice. Which way do we want to go? Do you want to go our own way, keeping up the pretense, going through the motions, doing our own thing, but inwardly empty? That way we never know God's blessing. Or are we prepared to say, I've had enough of that. I want to go his way. I want to walk with him. I don't want my religion to be a pretense anymore. It's only that way that we'll know the experience that God longs for us. We'll know the wonder of sins forgiven. We'll know the joy, the peace, the assurance, that whatever the world throws at us, in him we are secure. That is the security of which Isaiah speaks, and he longs for his people then. That is what we should long for one another. Is it one we know ourselves? That is the choice that's before us. Shall we pray then as we close? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Lord Jesus, all of us know what it is to be rebellious. Some of us perhaps are rebellious at this moment. Some of us perhaps find that our religion is just an empty shell. Lord, we pray in your mercy, forgive us. We ask that you would fill each one of our hearts with your Spirit, that actually our religion should no longer be an empty shell, but it should be true. And that what we do as we meet together is a genuine expression of the desires of our hearts. Help us not to be hypocrites, to be half-hearts. Help us to know the hope that you long for each one of us, we pray. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.